Well, it is good to be with you again on this, what is to you a Sunday morning and a Saturday for me. It's a glorious day, and we have the joy once again of opening the Word of God together. Let me ask that you would find the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 this morning as we continue our journey through the Epistle to the Hebrews. You might recall that we've entered a section of this letter that sounds a warning to the church, a warning that was very relevant to the original readers of this epistle. But we've learned it's a warning that's also important for us. It is a warning about the sin of going back or committing apostasy. And as you remember from our time together last Lord's Day, this warning and the warnings we find scattered in this book are designed for a dual purpose. For those among the members of the church who truly know the Lord and they are the sheep of Jesus by grace through faith, the warnings regarding apostasy and the exhortations to hold fast to Christ are there to strengthen our faith and to increase our dependence upon the Lord's power and mercy and to foster our maturity in Christ and to empower us in these days to faithfully endure until our Savior comes. But on the other side of that coin, those who are professing members of the church only, they are Christians in name only, and they remain unredeemed and lost. They have no faith in the Savior. The faith they've had, the faith they've experienced is temporary and not genuine. Well, these warnings for them are a very solemn call to repent. These ominous alarms that we read are designed to awaken the lost church member to their need of the saving grace of Christ, calling them to look in faith to the one and the only one who could save them. With all of that in view, we come to chapter 3, verse 7, and the author of our letter is giving his readers a most dramatic illustration of the danger that we all face as we serve the Lord. In fact, from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 4, he takes us on a tour of the Old Testament. And he's going to quote for us, as we're about to see, Psalm 95. And he will appeal to the Old Testament story of Israel in the wilderness. And he will say to us, as we study this morning, he will say that this story of Israel's wilderness wandering is our story as well, even as New Testament Christians. And as we look back at the story of the time of Moses and the Exodus, there are critical and applicable lessons to learn for all new covenant believers. Israel in the wilderness faced temptations. And those temptations, though faced by a company of believers some 3,400 years ago, are essentially the same temptations we face today. And so with all of that said, let's read the Word of God together. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and I'll read through verse 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And as always, this is the word of the Lord, and may His Spirit now bless its proclamation and its hearing, all for the glory of our Lord and Savior. Well, before we start digging down into this passage, I want to pause for a moment and deal with what may be a question that you suddenly have in your mind. It may be a subject, an issue that you've always struggled with to one degree or another. Maybe you've always been perplexed by this. And that subject is, that issue is, the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And your perplexity this morning might well orbit around the question, what does the author of this letter intend by appealing to the Old Testament Exodus as an illustration that would be for the benefit of new covenant Christians? What do the wilderness wanderings that happened so long ago have to do with disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ right now? And maybe many of you share my experience with such questions. I grew up reading the Bible within a framework that assumed that God had two distinct peoples. There was on the one hand the Jews, or Israel, and on the other hand there was the church, or the Gentiles, all outside of Israel who had been saved. And I largely assumed that the Old Testament was about the Jews, God's chosen people, and the New Testament was about Gentiles, you and me. And when I did read the Old Testament, I understood that the Old Testament was largely there for my knowledge and my inspiration. And we would find in the Old Testament some amazing and colorful stories about people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and the like. And those stories were there to inspire us in some way. But I was perplexed about the connection between me as a New Testament believer and the Old Testament saints. I questioned as a young man, how were they saved? And how did their lives of following the Lord God in the Old Covenant, how did it have any connection with me living as a disciple of Jesus now? And as I read these great stories of the great Old Testament saints, I wondered in my mind if there perhaps were two plans of salvation, one for the Old Testament saints and one for the new. Perhaps they were saved by keeping the law. And of course, we know on this side of the cross, we're saved by grace. And so there was one plan of redemption for the Jews and one for everybody else. And that led me to make the conclusion that God had two books. An Old Testament book and a New Testament book. There were 39 books for Jews and 27 books for Gentiles. The Jewish believers believed in God's Messiah. They were God's elect people. And we Gentiles believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is at least some degree of difference in those two ways of salvation. That's the way I grew up. Believe it or not, what I've just described to you still is to this very hour the majority position among many Christians and denominations. To put a label on it, it's called dispensationalism. And to make that word that may seem a bit difficult very simple, it's basically the view that God does have two very distinct peoples, Israel and the church. And two very distinct purposes for them, a purpose for Israel and a purpose for the Gentiles. Some within that tradition of dispensationalism will see the Jews as God's earthly people who were destined by God's promises to Abraham to reestablish themselves in the land of Israel, to rebuild the temple, and to re-engage the sacrifices and the offerings of the Levitical law. And they believed the promises that God made to Abraham were about an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And those promises would be literally fulfilled in the millennial reign of the Messiah. The church was God's heavenly people. The church was established at Pentecost, and they are composed, that is, the church is composed of all non-Jewish believers who've been saved by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what I thought. Now, to be very, very clear, our dispensational brethren are just that. They are our brothers in the Lord. But we read the Bible in rather radically different ways. And it surfaces here in Hebrews 3. Our view, the view that I now hold, and I think the view that the Reformed Church by and large holds, the covenantal view, says that God has only one people. There is only one plan of salvation. There is only one eternal destiny for all who believe upon Christ on both sides of the cross. And we would say that Old Testament Israel was the church of the Old Covenant. The Old Testament saints, like Moses, like Noah and Abraham, were our fellow believers in Jesus. They were saved in the same way we have been saved. Over and again, you've heard me say from this pulpit that Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to the cross in faith, and New Covenant believers were saved by looking back to the cross, but in that same faith, and we're looking to God to save us through His Son. And that's why I believe we can look at what the author says here and follow with him and come to the same conclusion that the church was in the wilderness way back when with Moses. And therefore, there are lessons for us there. Like Israel, when they were in the wilderness, in between the time of their salvation and their arrival in Canaan, we too today live in the wilderness. Now, there are many, many metaphors and symbols for the Christian life that we find in the New Testament. And you're familiar with many of these. We are at war. We are athletes on the field of contest. We are aliens and strangers. We are ambassadors for the great king. And there are many more such metaphors. But here's one that you may not be familiar with. This image of the wilderness, the Christian life, is a wilderness experience. Our lives as followers of Jesus today, this very hour, are like a long wilderness journey. The lifestyle of God's people, the very distinctive lifestyle of God's people, is a lifestyle of wilderness living. And so in Hebrews 3, the author employs the historical event of the wilderness wanderings of Israel as a parable, as a type of Christian pilgrimage for us now. And as the author of Hebrews does this, he's not alone, for we also find the same image applied to New Covenant believers in other places in the New Testament. And I want to show you that this morning. I want you, as you are sitting around the Bible in your home this morning, I want you to open with me now to 1 Corinthians 10. And so let's leave Hebrews 3 just for a moment. And let's establish this point that this is not the only place where this image of wilderness taken from the Old Covenant is applied to New Testament believers. Notice the way Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 10. And let me begin by reading verse 1 through 12. Let's just read this together, and you let your eyes follow as I read aloud to us. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And now verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Let us not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Now, did you see what Paul just did in that passage? He's taken the experience of Israel in the wilderness a long time ago, when Egypt had been left. They had departed Egypt. They were in the wilderness on their way to rest in Canaan. And he's applied that Old Testament experience to New Testament believers. And he's saying, this is an example. These things happen for our instruction because we have so much in common with them. And you'll notice, and I hope you saw this, how Paul even said they met Christ in the wilderness. There, the rock that gave them water, that was Christ. And how even in the wilderness, 3,400 years ago, 1,400 years before Jesus came, they put the Lord Jesus to the test in the wilderness. So do you see? That was us. And so there's a lesson for us And I want to first tell you that this shows us, I think, very clearly that we've been regenerated by the same Spirit of God. And I could flip that around and say the Old Testament saints were regenerated by the same Spirit of God that has regenerated us. They were redeemed by the same mercy that redeemed us. They've been saved and justified by the same faith that has saved and justified us. And they were redeemed and had their sins atoned for by the same holy sacrifice, that of the innocent Son of God. And so in the wilderness with Moses, we see the church in her infancy, the church in the wilderness. Now we are the church in her maturity, but we still serve the Lord in our wilderness. We're on our way out of Egypt, aren't we? We've departed our captivity. We've been saved from our bondage to sin. We've been liberated from our spiritual slavery. We're headed to Canaan, where we're going to enjoy in heaven the perfect rest of God. We've been delivered by Pharaoh, rather, delivered from Pharaoh and his clutches. Think about this. Through baptism, we've passed through the Red Sea, safe from God's judgment. There in the wilderness, God fed His people with manna. In our wilderness, we have the blessed Lord's Supper, where we taste the manna of God that sustains and nourishes us in the wilderness. And as we travel, we too are led, not by the fiery cloud, but we are led by the written Word of God. And the Lord is with us in the same way, even in a greater way, than He was with the Old Testament saints. And so the wilderness is where we are right now. The church is in the wilderness between our initial salvation and the full Sabbath rest we will know when we get to heaven. But I want you also this morning to see not only that we are in a wilderness, but the wilderness we're in is a place of our testing, like it was for Israel. In those 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, they were tested and they were purified. And that is exactly what's happening to us today. There were many, many blessings in the wilderness, to be sure, but it was also a place of testing. We have not yet arrived at home. We don't yet enjoy the full rest we will know. And so now there is this situation where we're experiencing the tension of danger and deliverance, the tension between belief and unbelief, in the same way that Israel did those 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. So we meet ourselves here in the wilderness. We have a common history with our old covenant brothers and sisters. And there are lessons we have to learn. And so that's the point of chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. There are lessons. This is the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 10. If you have your Bible still open to 1 Corinthians 10, I want to quickly identify the sins that Paul mentions that Israel was guilty of in the wilderness. Again, this is for our example. This is for us to find an example in. This is for our instruction. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that the Israelites there in the wilderness desired evil things. And so there in the wilderness, they were being purged from this. They were being made stronger against this desire for evil things. They became idolaters in verse 7. Many fell into sexual immorality. And again, verse 9, they put Christ to the test. And then you see in verse 10, they grumbled and complained against the Lord. And then Paul gives that warning in chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Now, those are the exact concerns in the mind and heart of the author of the Hebrew epistle. He is looking back to Israel's wanderings, and he's telling us the church is still there. We are there. And the grievous sins that Israel committed long ago are still potential threats for us today. So now turn back with me to Hebrews 3 and let's listen again to what he identifies as the main sin problems Israel faced in the wilderness. You can see in chapter 3, verse 8, he is concerned about them hardening their hearts. In fact, he says, do not harden your hearts like they did back then. Of course, this would be the willful rejection of God's word, the willful refusal to hear it. In verse 8, he speaks about them rebelling against the Lord, and so he references the rebellion. And so he's thinking about a particular day, a particular event. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of that event as a time when your fathers put the Lord to the test. You put God to the test. And then he speaks of the terrible consequences of that rebellion. They will not enter my rest. And then if you look down to chapter 3, verse 15, you can see that the author of the Hebrew letter repeats himself. Again, he's quoting Psalm 95. He repeats himself. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So he has in mind not necessarily a list of sins, but an event. One episode in the life of Israel in the wilderness that is the example for Christians to look at now and learn from. So what is this event? What was it? What was the episode in his mind? Well, the rebellion that he mentions in chapter 3, verse 8, references an event that we discover in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. And it's an event you all know well. In fact, I'm simply going to remind you of some of the big details. And you can go back later and read these two chapters and see for yourself how this is so strategically used by the author of Hebrews to teach us a lesson. In Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites had arrived at the place and the time when it was now seriously important that they be of one mind as they marched into Zion, as God had promised them. And so the Lord commanded the Israelites in the wilderness of Paran to send 12 spies into Canaan to view it and to see it for what it was, a land flowing with milk and honey, and to come back and report that to the Israelite company as a way to inspire them and encourage them to go and take the land, trusting in Yahweh. And so 12 spies are chosen, one from each of the 12 tribes. And they are sent into the land of Canaan for a period of 40 days, secretly spying out the land. When they had completed that task, they came back and reported on the land's beauty. Indeed, it was a beautiful land, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and a land with the most amazing fruit they had ever seen. But 10 of those spies also described how the cities were so large and fortified, and the warriors guarding those cities were so strong, way too strong for us. And in chapter 13, verse 31, these 10 spies say to Moses, "We are not able to go up against these people. They are stronger than we are." And only two of the spies, and you know their names, Joshua and Caleb, were willing to trust the Lord. They were willing to believe that God had given them that land, and though there were great enemies there and challenges to overcome, that they were going in the name of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, and they were to trust Him, and they were to march in and take it, and God would give them the victory. But the majority report prevailed. And the Israelites, as a whole, listened to the report of the 10 spies and not the two. And I want you to listen to these words of Numbers 14, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what happened next. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt, the rebellion. There it is. The consequences of that catastrophic rebellion are now in Numbers 14, spelled out by the Lord Himself. And again, listen to these words, Numbers 14, beginning with verse 29. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who've grumbled against me, no one will come into the land that I swore except Caleb and Joshua. Verse 33, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you will know my displeasure. And then we read in verse 36, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report, they died by plague before the Lord. So there's the rebellion. There's the episode. It has gotten the attention of the author of Hebrews, and he's taking it out of the old covenant, and he is saying, here we are right now. We're in the wilderness. What will we do in the wilderness? The church in the wilderness refused to believe God's word. They rejected God's great promises. They despised the word of the Lord. They forgot all the Lord's mighty interventions for them and the way He delivered them. They forgot the Lord. And they complained about their present circumstances. And as a result, that entire generation from 20 years and older died in the wilderness and failed to enter God's rest. So there it is. There's our example. And there's the episode that should now instruct us about living faithfully in the wilderness and not rebelling against the Lord. If I could do something unusual and assign a title to the second part of my sermon, I would insert this title, Lessons from the Years of Wandering, or How to Keep from Committing the Sin of Rebellion. How can we avoid Israel's sin as God's people? Well, I think the answer to that question is here before us. And so, again, walk with me through this passage and let's just see if we can find out how we can avoid doing what they did, rebel in the wilderness. First, we need to recognize as New Covenant believers that God's written word is the very voice of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And notice he doesn't say here, as the Holy Spirit said, past tense. But as the Holy Spirit is saying now. And this powerful phrase affirms exactly what we believe and what we confess many times as we worship together. We believe that our God has spoken and continues to speak through His written word. And the fact that it is the Spirit's voice we hear testifies to the full inspiration and authority and infallibility of that word. The Bible that you hold in your hand right now is the voice of the Spirit who is speaking now. Just like the Lord continually spoke to Israel in the wilderness, He speaks to us through His Spirit by means of the Word. We don't need to forget that. This is a way of saying that the written Word of God that we hold in our hands and that we read and that we study is contemporary It is relevant. It is a word for our times. It's not just a word about the past. It is not locked into the past. As this very book will testify in chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. Israel's rebellion started when they failed to recognize that God was speaking to them authoritatively. And so he says, therefore, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit speaks through His Word. You see, the Bible, again, that you hold in your hand is not just a book. It is not even just a great or magnificent book. It's not even just the greatest book ever penned. It is the written Word of God. The Bible is the breath of God. The Bible is the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is the way the Lord speaks to us. It is the way He leads us. It is the way He strengthens us. It is the way He nourishes and encourages us. It is the way He sustains us. As I was preparing the message this week, I got to this point in the message and I always thought of the words of Psalm 119. With my whole heart, the psalmist says, I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandment. I have stored up Your word in my heart that I may not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips, I will declare Your rules. In the way of Your testimonies, I will delight. I will meditate on Your precepts and fix my eyes on Your ways. I will delight in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word. May that be not just the prayer of the psalmist, but our prayer as New Covenant believers that we will never fail to hear the voice of our Savior in the written Word. We can only be faithful to our Father in the wilderness to the degree that we hear His voice and listen to His Word. We cannot neglect His Word and still be true to Him. We cannot lay it aside. We cannot put it and a secondary place in our lives. We must see the Scriptures for exactly what they are, the Word of the Spirit of the living God. And so, our book for the wilderness is the Bible. That's our book for the wilderness. Let us never forget that. Secondly, I think there's some help here with not rebelling against the Lord in verse 8. Again, the author of our letter says, do not harden your hearts. The opposite of a hard heart, the opposite of a calloused heart is a soft one. Keep your hearts soft, to say it from the positive angle. Let your heart remain responsive to that voice that speaks to you from the Word of God. Let your heart be ready to obey and ready to conform to the will of the Father, ready to trust Him that He will provide for us. But how do we avoid developing a hard heart? Well, we do so by recognizing its primary cause. It is when we repeatedly turn away from His voice in the Word. I want to ask you to go back into your own past with me just for a moment. Do you remember when you were a child? As I remember this, I was about 6 years old. Our neighborhood was called Carroll Acres, and we lived on Elm Street. Back when I was in the first grade, growing up there in Coleman, times were different. Mothers allowed their children to play all over the neighborhood, even little six-year-old first graders. We wandered far and wide in our little neighborhood, and we went in everybody's house. Everybody's mom was our mom. And you could almost count on it, like you could the sunrise, that at supper time, the moms would go out and begin to call their children. Do you remember that? Do you remember being out in your neighborhood and at dinner time, your mom began to call your name? Come home. Wash up. It's time for supper. And it seems, as I recall, we would just hear that chorus of moms calling out their children. But you were busy playing. I was busy playing. You actually did hear your mother's voice, but you did not respond. You kept playing in the dirt or building with your Legos. After that delay and silence came your mother's voice again, this time louder. And you heard it again, but you did not look in her direction. You did not respond. You turned away again, back toward your friends, and you did what I did. You just kept right on playing. And it went on and on and on like that. And even though your mother raised her voice again, soon we all came to the place where though she continued to cry out our names, we never, ever even heard her voice anymore. We had become calloused. Our ears, as it were, had grown cold. Our repeated rejection had caused us to become deaf. And I would submit to you that we successfully freeze our souls and become unresponsive to the voice of the Lord when we repeatedly turn away from His Word. When we know what He says and we know what He has commanded, and yet we don't listen, we don't respond, we don't turn. That's the basic idea of repentance. When our Father calls, we turn away from what has our attention and we turn to Him. That's what it means to repent, to turn back to our Father. But we don't do that. And we keep practicing that, and we get very good at that, and pretty soon our hearts are cold, they're frozen. A hard heart. This appears again in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. You'll remember that in the first three chapters of that book, the Lord Jesus has a message for seven churches in Asia Minor. If memory serves me correctly, on four occasions, four of those seven messages, four times, this is what the Lord says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And there's the command of Jesus. Don't let your heart grow cold, even as the church. Don't turn away from His Word. Don't neglect Him. Don't trivialize what He says. When He calls, turn to Him. Listen to Him. Apply your mind and your soul to Him. Let your heart stay soft. To navigate this place of testing, this place of being purified successfully, we cannot allow our hearts to grow cold. So keep it soft. And then third and finally, here's some more help. How not to rebel in the wilderness. The author would tell us, keep believing what you've seen. Notice in verse 9, your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. 40 years. 40 years of watching God do incredible things, but learning nothing. So here is the command. Don't forget what God has done for you. Again, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. We have to keep on believing what God has already done. That is, we have to keep on believing that if God has done marvelous things for us in the past, and He has for all of us, He will continue to do that. He has delivered us. He has provided for us. He will continue to do that. Let us never forget. And think with me very quickly. I want to make a connection for you. Every Sunday, we encounter this theme of don't forget, don't forget. We have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. What is it? It's more than a memory. It's more than a commemoration. But it's not less than that. Every Lord's Day, when we gather, we take the Lord's Supper and we remember what He did for us. And we remember that verse that says, if God loved us so much that He would give His only Son to bleed and die and rise for us, would He not give us everything we need? And so we remember what He did when we baptize an infant or an adult convert. Again, we're taken back to the Red Sea where He delivered Israel, and where we're delivered by the water and through the water. And He has saved us, and we recall what He did. And so we start here with worship. But think with me, if you will, about all that God has done for you. Where would you be, and what would you be, apart from God's blessings? Just last Tuesday, I was coming down the parkway, and I arrived at the Governor's Drive exit, and I exited to the right and was about to turn left under the overpass to come back home. And I saw a man there begging for money. And he was coming to every car in the line asking for a dollar. You got a dollar? You got a dollar? And for a moment, I was disgusted. I was. I really was disgusted with him. And as he passed, I felt crushed by the Spirit of God, knowing what I was going to preach today. And I had to confess to my Father, Lord, that would be me, apart from mercy. I could have been born in a very dark country that never, ever saw the light of the gospel. I could have been born into extreme poverty and disease. I could have been born without Christian parents or even parents that I knew. I could have never heard the sweet name of Jesus. I heard it from my earliest memories as a young boy, and I could have been one who didn't. And the only thing that separates me from that man asking for a buck is the mercy and grace and blessings of my Father. And I had to repent of my pride. And I had to say, as we're often taught to say, there go I, but for the grace of God. What has He done for you? He's done a lot for you and a lot for me. Think about where you would be and what you would be. Don't fail to learn the lessons from what God has done for you. Don't let it be said of us that for 40 years, for 50 years, for 60 years, we saw what the Lord did. We experienced His blessings and it didn't move us. No, it needs to move us to be faithful, to praise Him, to fall on our knees and say, the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. Let us never forget that He has done great things. And I would submit to you, if we will do those things, then we won't rebel in the wilderness. In this wilderness time of testing, of blessing, of hills and valleys and rivers and streams and uncrossable oceans, everything we face here, if we will hear His voice and love Him and follow Him and never turn away from Him, we will be faithful in the wilderness. And one day, and get a load of this, one day, very soon, we will enter Canaan and we'll no longer be in a wilderness. We'll be at rest, enjoying the presence of our Father and His Son and His Spirit and one another. What a day that will be. If you hear Him speaking today, listen, believe, and obey. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and that Your Word tells us some amazing stories. And once again, Your Word has taken us back in time to the wilderness. And we would pray that You'll continue to teach us those lessons we need to learn that would cause us to be faithful to You. Father, we are tempted to turn away. There are many distractions. And many of these distractions are beautiful things that vie for our attention. but how we pray that we will have our eyes fixed on our Savior. When He speaks, that we would immediately turn and listen and obey. And, oh Father, none of this would be possible without Your sustaining grace, without Your mercy. Would You empower our obedience? Would You send the warmth and the radiant glow of Your Spirit to thaw us out, to make us sensitive and responsive to Your voice, that as our Lord Jesus said, that when He speaks, when the great shepherd calls, that we hear His voice and we follow. And when we do, we find life. Father, forgive us, for we're all guilty of not hearing You. Father, we're all guilty of not hearing everything, hearing only what we want to hear. Would You be merciful to us? Father, we pray for mercy every moment of our lives, that we would, by mercy, be led to count our blessings, that whatever spiritual pride remains in us, that You would crush it under the gentle but very effective weight of Your Spirit. Make us humble. Make us thankful. And use us, even in this wilderness, for Your glory. And Father, we do continue to pray for the lost world around us, that even in this time of testing that we've been going through, not only as a church, but as an entire world, that our endurance and our message during this time of trial would be a message that brings the gospel and brings hope in Christ, even, Lord, to millions of people. And even in our local community, we pray that somehow this week we would share the gospel and see the fruit of our witness born in someone's heart who trusts in You. Father, we pray You'll continue to bless us and protect us from all dangers. You are our rock and our shield, the one who defends the flock. We trust in You to keep us safe. And Father, You are a provider. And we face needs in this wilderness exactly as Israel did. And we trust You to give us our daily bread. Would You do that? And we will praise You and thank You in return. And now, Father, bless us to live for You, to wake up in the morning empowered by Your Word, and to live for You, to rejoice in You, to hope in You, and, oh Father, to find our peace in You. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you. May He cause His face to shine on you. May He be gracious to you. May He give you His incomprehensible peace, even today. Amen.